Have you ever heard a pastor say, "Stop giving for the year, we have enough"? Or have you ever heard a politician tell his supporters, "We have all the campaign funds we need. Please stop donating"? Well, I haven't either. But after the great I Am delivered the Israelites out of Egypt with his mighty hand, and then told Moses to issue a call for contributions to build the tabernacle, the Israelites became so generous that Moses literally had to stand before the crowds and say, "Enough! Don't bring any more gifts." He really did. The redeemed Israelites valued God's presence more than their possessions. That's why they gave. And as we explore the reward of their giving, the completion of the tabernacle, we'll learn of the great blessing it is to invest in things eternal. Before I read for you the epical scene in Exodus 40, when the glory of God filled the tabernacle, I just have to say, I doubt any Israelite witnessing that event, caught up in the worship of the moment, considered even for a millisecond what sacrifice it took to make it happen. They were too blessed to do so. With that said, let me read for you Exodus 40, verse 34 down through verse 38. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Again, Exodus 40, 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out on their journey following it. But if the cloud did not rise, they remained where they were until it lifted. The cloud of the Lord hovered over the tabernacle during the day, and at night fire glowed inside the cloud, so the whole family of Israel could see it. This continued throughout all their journeys.
Our worship is meaningful and unusually sweet this morning, and I hope that is always true at Stonebriar Community Church. Before we receive this offering, I would like to lead us in a time of prayer, and I'd like you to bow, if you will. The Lord has made us in such a way that with these eyelids of ours, we can close them and block out all visual interruptions. So I'd like you to do that, if you will. Just close your eyes and sit before Him. There will be a day, our Father, when there will no longer be days. There will be a time when there will no longer be time, in which we will add our voices to the choir of multiple millions of others in your presence, and we will see our Lord face to face. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at His feet may bow. We'll join the everlasting song, and we will crown You Lord of all. Until then, there are days and there is time, and the responsibilities all of us have are great and numerous and varied. Responsibility of home and hearth, responsibility of caring for the young and ministering to our own mates, Those who are single, being responsible for their lives and lifestyle and decisions they are making, the care for those whom they love, and the commitment of their lives and all our lives to you, our Father. These are not burdens, these are privileges. And with these privileges also, the responsibility to review and reflect upon and give serious consideration to that which you have committed to us, which really belongs back before you. Our gifts, our offerings, our commitment. And today, like the ancient saints whom Paul visited, we give first ourselves and then our gifts. And we do that now. We express to you with deepest gratitude our thanks for healing us in our diseases, for meeting us in our needs, for calming us in our struggles, for enabling us to work through broken and fractured and sometimes almost impossible relationships, and for giving us the ability to come together again in harmony with those with whom we once had differences and offenses. And 1,000 other gifts that you provide, we give you thanks. We are overwhelmingly blessed. In the eyes of a world around us, we are immensely rich. But today we acknowledge that the greatest of all our riches is the righteousness which has been credited to our account through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bow with eyes closed, standing and sitting before you, full of gratitude for him who loved us and gave himself for us. It's to him that we give ourselves, and now with great joy and generosity, our gifts, through Jesus, our Savior. If you've ever been ripped off financially, you never forget about it. I mean, not really forget. You may forgive, but you never forget. And once you realize what's happened, you can't believe it, and you don't want anybody to ever find out about it. Right? Right? Right. In fact, once enough time has passed and you've learned the lessons from it, you not only are willing to share it, you're even able to laugh about it. Today, Cynthia and I can laugh about something that happened to us just a few months after we got married. I mean, we had nothing. We had nothing. I was a machinist apprentice. Emphasis on apprentice. She wasn't working because I didn't believe wives should work. I was a real piece of work back then. I've changed a lot since then, but back then I knew God's will for my wife. We were living on love, which is a synonym for starving when you try to live on love. And along came this guy in a great three-piece suit, striped suit, I mean. He had a brochure that was shiny as chrome, and his presentation was flawless, and he was selling stock. And he had a deal for us. I mean, we could not possibly think about not investing in the stock that he was selling. So somehow we scraped up $600, which is like thousands today. Back then, $600, and we began to pay it off, $25 every crummy month. Every month we were paying off this $600, but we were going to make millions because that's what this brochure said. But not only did we invest, we talked people in the church into investing in this tremendous way to get rich. This would do it. You know who's laughing? People who have done that. That's who's laughing about it. And would you believe we never saw him again? We never heard from him again. I mean, he took our money. He was as crooked as a dog's hind leg. He took our money and ran like a spotted ape in all different directions, and we never, ever, ever saw him again. We saw other people in the church again, but we never saw him again. Today it's funny. Back then I did run into him and I murdered him. I meant to tell you that, but no, I just cut his lips off and branded con man across his forehead. But I've forgiven him. I've forgiven him. In fact, it's so funny. When I was in the Marine Corps, Cynthia worked as an executive assistant to the bank president of a particular bank in Houston, and he got more fun out of hearing about our bad stock experience. And when people would come in to talk seriously about investments, he'd say, "Oh, wait a minute, I have a professional who understands stock investments." And he'd bring Cynthia in, and she'd stand there, you know, thinking, "I am not a professional." Well, to turn the corner rather rapidly, it may be easy to get ripped off in temporal investments. It's impossible to be ripped off in eternal investments. Isn't that great? In fact, as great as the risks are when you invest temporally, and they are always risks, always, it is remarkable how the rewards eclipse the sacrifice of an eternal investment. Rather than looking right away back into the book of Exodus where we are, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I talked about never having to worry about being ripped off when you really invest in things eternal. The reason I can say that is because that's exactly what God promises. And I'm not reading it into the text when I say that. Some of you won't like to hear this, but you nevertheless need to know that Paul was a great fundraiser. The Apostle Paul was experienced, and not only that, he was an expert in raising funds. Now, that surprises some of you, especially you who don't want to believe it, because you have an idea that all fundraising has at heart greed or selfishness, or there's some kind of manipulation that is sure to be happening behind the scenes. I was like that for a period of time, for obvious reasons, having been ripped off. But you need to know that the apostle never, ever manipulated, though he raised a lot of money. Let me give you the background real quick. In the latter half of the first century, martyrdom was growing. The emperor on the throne was losing touch with sanity and reality. It wasn't uncommon for Christians to be fractured in their lives and for families to be separated and even tortured and killed for the faith. Furthermore, for any church to exist back then against the laws of the land was an enormous risk. And often they were threatened. The church at Jerusalem, though it was strong, began to suffer financially for various reasons. In fact, financially, they were hardly able to survive. And so the Apostle Paul, led by God, took it upon himself to raise money for the suffering church in Jerusalem while he was traveling to countries like Macedonia and Greece and beyond. Especially rich Corinth. The Corinthians said they wanted to help, and in fact, they began an offering, but they didn't complete it. And so in writing the second letter to the Corinthians, the apostle reminds them of their promise and urges them to make good on their promise. And in fact, he did so in such a way as to not embarrass them. He said to them, in effect, as we're going to read, "I'm sending ahead a group of people who will be my advance team, if you will. They will come, they will collect the money that you will have given, and they will take the money to Jerusalem so that you won't be embarrassed in my visit. You won't have to look me in the eye and have to try to backpedal or give me an excuse or feel in any way pressured into giving. Now, look at how it appears in the text. 2 Corinthians 9:5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, this I say, and listen to the promise. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may be able to have an abundance in every good deed. Now, I read that somewhat quickly, and if you don't have a Bible in front of you, it may not have made good sense. So for your sake and for others who didn't quite get it the first time, listen to a paraphrase from Eugene Peterson's The Message. Same verses from this paraphrase. I've recruited these brothers as an advance team to get you and your promised offering all ready before I get there. I want you to have all the time you need to make this offering on your own. I don't want anything forced or hurried at the last minute. Remember, a stingy planter gets a stingy crop. A lavish planter gets a lavish crop. I want each of you to take plenty of time to think it over and make up your own mind what you will give. That will protect you against sob stories and arm twisting. God loves it when the giver delights in the giving. God can pour on the blessings in astonishing ways so that you're ready for anything and everything, more than just ready to do what needs to be done. Isn't that a helpful rendering of the passage? I'm coming. I'll receive the offering, or in fact, it'll even be received before I get there. It'll all be taken care of, and I can minister without any of you feeling on the spot. But remember, in your giving, God loves it when it's given cheerfully, not grudgingly. And when you give bountifully, he promises a bountiful reward in many, many other ways. Now, you talk about people who could give in that way. They were the ancient Hebrews who found themselves in the middle of the wilderness at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the Lord of all things is telling them to give. And the blessings were all there for them to enjoy, just waiting for them to give abundantly. But before we turn back there, let me tell you a little saying that I memorized years ago, and I quote it to myself on occasion. Be kind of fun if you'd learn it. Do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. Isn't that good? I wrote that in an older Bible that I carried for years. Do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. In other words, many people wait until they die for their inheritance to be handled by their children, and they never live to see the joy. They never live to see the benefits of their earnings or their investment. All of it's done after they've croaked. They're out of the picture, and the kids, like vultures, crawl over it. And the parents never know any of the blessings that come. When you're alive and you give, the blessings come. Not only do you live to see the blessings, you live to enjoy them as well, vicariously through the lives of your children. The apostle is saying, don't just wait until you've died to give to this need in Jerusalem. Do it now while you're living, and you'll hear how it benefits the church as it arrives and is used to help them survive. Now from 2 Corinthians 9, go back to Exodus chapter 25. We'll do a quick little review and then we'll land on this, which I have on my heart today. Exodus 25, verse 1. Understand where we are on the mount, standing before the living God. Moses has received the law, and the Lord isn't finished giving him instructions. So he commands Moses when he goes down from the mountain to do something. Not only to give the people the law, but verse 2, to tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Stop. Why in the world would you need to raise a contribution for the Lord? He's never had one need. He knows all, he owns all, he has all, he possesses all, he gives in abundance. He's never known a moment in his life when he has a need. Sorry to say, he's never known a day in his life, but he doesn't live in the realm of days and nights. He lives beyond. He transcends time. So he says, you're to raise a contribution for me. You know what he's really saying? They need to know the joy. They need to know the experience of sacrificial giving so that for my glory, they will invest it. That contribution will be eternal in dimension. And you urge the people to give like that. Well, let's just cut to the chase. Look at chapter 35. That's exactly what the lawgiver does. Moses gives them the law. And then he tells them what the Lord told him. 35:1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel. He said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." Remember our last time together, we looked at this. First, he mentions what the Lord had mentioned forth. First, I want you to work 6 days, but on the seventh day, make it a holy day, a Shavuot. We call it a Sabbath in English. The seventh day, which would be Saturday, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. That's under the law, and in the days of the law, breaking the Sabbath was penalized by death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. So he told the people, before you do anything else, rest. Take time off. I suggested last time we were together that we do the same thing. Not in a strict Sabbath obedience, but just to give ourselves some time to reflect. And many of you who were listening to me then are listening today, and you recall my exhortation. I even suggested you not try to cook a meal or light a fire or work in any way, but just take some time to think about the blessings of God and what He would have you do on the day of the contribution, which happens to be today. I hope you did that. If you really want to know how I feel down inside, I think most of you did do that. I think you who stood and said you would have done that. Last evening, Cynthia and I sat together and talked somewhat at length about our part of the offering, our part of the contribution. I promised you we would do that, and we did that. And you've done that. So we've taken care of first things first, and we thought through priorities, we thought through a plan, we put ourselves in the middle of the need, and we thought, what can we contribute? And we made it very personal. I confess, I wasn't thinking about your need or what you should do. Everyone is to purpose in his own heart. This is my responsibility, and you have yours. So we did that. We didn't even, verse 3, we didn't even kindle a fire. It was a cold evening last evening. Cynthia was so funny. She said, "Honey, it's 7:30. The Sabbath is over. I think we need to spend a little time around the fireplace." So we pushed up the date a little and had a little fireplace together, a little time around the hearth. And so the Lord said, "Get alone and be quiet and rest." And then he says in verse 5, there's something more to do. "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord, but not from just anybody." He qualifies it. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, and then he specifies what the gifts might be or should be. Remember, there are to be gifts of gold and silver and bronze. There are to be skins, materials of blue and purple and scarlet. There is to be fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red, and of all things, porpoise skins. I got questions about porpoise skins our last time. How in the world, if they were at the Sinai desert, could they have porpoise skins? Well, remember, they had ripped off the Egyptians when they left at the Exodus. My little fun line there. When they left, the Egyptians were happy to give them whatever they wanted. They were so pleased to get rid of them and the 10 plagues that had been a part of their dwelling for that length of time. And so they gave them whatever was requested, and they gave porpoise skins. I take it that the Egyptians from the Mediterranean, just north of the land of Ramses where they lived, they got the porpoises originally, and they had skinned them and perhaps were using them for various parts of what they were constructing, various materials that were a part of their design work. So they carried with them porpoise skins and goat's hair and hides of animals, as well as oil for the lamps and the gold and the silver and the bronze. And he said, I want you to give as well, verse 9, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. And he spells out what they're to give. So there was no question. There was no question. They were to do their giving while they're living, so they had know where it's going. And they knew where it was going as soon as Moses told them, we're to build a tabernacle. Verse 11, he mentions it for the first time, the tabernacle. They had no clue what that meant. They had never read Exodus 35. I mean, they didn't know what was coming. This is all history today, ancient history, but to them, it was all brand new tabernacle. What's that all about? Well, for the first time in all of time, God was to dwell in a place. The light of God's glory was to shine into a place. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. And it would be here that he would dwell among his people. Well, they gave. Verse 36, chapter 36, verse 2, everyone whose heart stirred him gave. Verse 3, they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Verse 5, the people, we're in chapter 36, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work. Verse 6, Moses issued a command and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp. Stop giving. Stop giving. We have enough. It says, verse 6, the people were restrained from bringing any more. We had a little laugh about that, remember? We talked about how that would sound announced in a church. Wouldn't it be great if next Sunday I said, stop. Don't bring any more. It's just too much. We can't count all of it. Never made an announcement like that, but I am willing to make an announcement like that. If it's need to do it, I'll do it. But that's what Moses announced. They couldn't work with all the gold and all the silver and all the bronze. By the way, how much was all of this? Don't you ever wonder about that? There's an inventory given in chapter 38, which I found fascinating. And in my homework and checking with some of the professors of Semitic languages and Old Testament at Dallas Seminary, a couple of friends that are pretty brainy, and check with my executive assistant at the school, and she did a little work from the library, and we came up with some interesting facts and figures about what they gave. Now, we didn't check on the bronze, but we did check on the gold and the silver as to what it would be worth. But first of all, look at the inventory, 38:24. All the gold that was used for the work in all the work of the sanctuary, even the gold of the wave offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels. Doesn't that just bless your heart immensely? You don't have a clue what 29 talents and 730 shekels. I didn't either. That's why I had to do the homework on it. If you carry a Ryrie study Bible, and if it's the study Bible that has the notes in the base of the page. Look at the bottom of the page like I'm doing, and you will see that they gave more than a ton of gold. Stop. Cynthia and I have done some wonderful travels in our marriage, and recently we were in Turkey, and we saw one of the largest stones that is available for the human eye to see, and we saw gold in abundance on display behind bars and carefully alarmed windows that you could look through, and nothing was even near 20 pounds. This is a ton of gold they gave. How about the silver? Verse 25. The silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. How much is that? Well, check the notes. If Ryrie's right, he's rarely wrong. This amounted to perhaps 4 tons of silver. So we're getting there. 4 tons of silver and a ton of gold. No wonder he said, stop it. That's enough of this stuff. How about the bronze? Verse 29, the bronze of the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. From the bronze, they made the hooks and they made the sockets and all different parts of this fascinating portable church called the tabernacle. And again, Ryrie suggests that came to 2.5 tons of bronze. Well, I checked the market. On November the 30th, the year 2000, at 3:45 p.m., gold was trading at, I sound like I'm on Wall Street right now. Gold was trading at $270.05 an ounce. If you multiply that by a ton, that came to just about $8,700,000, just gold, if it's today's market. Silver was trading at $4.67 per ounce, and that silver would come in a little better right at $600,000. One of the scholars said, it sounds to me like with all the hides you add, the trees with the rare woods, the lamps, the gold overlay, and he goes on and names all the other things, we're looking at somewhere between $18 and $20 million in the building project. I suddenly thought, our building is right on target. Of course I would think that. You don't think I'm going to think something else, do you? But I mean, this is an amazing thing. These are people in the wilderness. These are nomads. These are folks out, don't even have a house to live in or a tent. They're living in lean-tos and ready-made tents. And they're taking off necklaces and they're taking off bracelets and they're pulling off rings and they're giving up earrings and on and on and on it goes. Not to mention the oil and the skins and the hair from the animals. Ryrie says, though we do not know the value of these metals in those days, the expenditure was enormous. Dr. Ronald Allen, another Semitic scholar, in his footnotes in the New King James Bible, mentions enormous amounts. This is his quote. Enormous amounts appeared in the most mundane elements of the tabernacle and its furnishings. Although the tabernacle was a tent, it was not a makeshift dwelling. It was a glorious shrine that symbolized the presence of the living God in the midst of his people. Love that. It was a glorious shrine symbolizing the presence of the living God in the midst of his people. And I thought about that when I drove around our property this morning. Without the presence of God, I don't want to be there, and you don't either. Without his blessing and favor upon it and his people filling it with their praises and joy, it's an empty shell. It's another lean-to building. But with all of that, there is significance beyond price and blessing beyond measure. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? And you know, on top of all of the giving, do you know what else is unique about this? They built it. It wasn't that they gave it and then hired the hard hats. They then put on the hard hats and they shaped the wood. There was no electricity. There were no saws. If there were, they were crude instruments. Think of it. The shaping of the gold, the shaping of the silver, the overlay of wood, the melting of these elements in the wilderness. It took, they're at the base of the Sinai about 11 months, best I can figure. They're not even there a full year. And in that brief period of time, they're working about the tabernacle, putting it together, shaping it. What fun it must have been. Craftsmen, seamstresses, people who were able to work with their hands in the weaving of the fabrics and the making of tapestries and curtains and the setting of the sockets and the crafting of unique pieces of furniture. Ever met a furniture maker? Not seller, maker. Not a cabinet maker, furniture maker. They're rare people. The pieces of furniture these Jews made were the bronze laver, the altar of burnt offering, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. What a piece of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant that held the sacred tablets written by the finger of God and Aaron's rod in that box. And above this little piece of cabinetry, if you will, stood two cherubim. Cherub is singular, and in Hebrew, when it's plural, you don't say cherubs as we would in English. You say cherubim. The I-M gives it a plural ending. Two cherubim. One cherub here with wings held over, and the other cherub here, wings, and they're facing each other, wing tips almost touching, looking down into the holiest place on earth, where God would soon dwell in resplendent light like a laser. And somebody made the cherubim. That'd have been great. Can't you hear the guy? Honey, look at that. Had a little trouble with the left wing, but got it just right. Just right. When Cynthia and I were traveling in Israel this last trip, we were given a wonderful replica of the Ark of the Covenant being carried on poles on the shoulders of four Hebrews, two in front, two in back. In fact, it moves this. I wish we would remember to bring it. It's a little small model of this. And I have studied it. I've stared at it for the longest time, imagining what it must have been like to carry this piece. And the angels are facing each other. And they're bowed as if in worship before the one who is altogether holy. And so holy was this piece that only once a year the high priest would come into the presence with this little saucer of blood, and on behalf of the people he would pour it out on the mercy seat and would back out, not to go in again for another year, as he represented the needs and sins of his people. That's how important this place of worship was. And then what? 39:32. All the work was done. 39:32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. Must have been a sight, huh? And the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Now watch this. They brought the tabernacle to Moses. I take it that they brought it in pieces, and it names the pieces. The tent, its furnishings, the clasps, the boards, the bars, the pillars, the sockets, the covering of ram skins and the covering of porpoise skins and the screening veil, the ark of the testimony, its poles and the mercy seat, the table and its utensils and the bread of the presence, the gold lampstand, its arrangement of lamps and all its utensils. They must have felt, I am a part of this. I remember when I shaped that lampstand. I remember when the cherub had a little trouble with that right wing, but I got it. And I how you go through all these things in your mind. I remember the chest as we built it, and then we fixed the corners in perfect dovetail together. The gold altar, verse 39, the bronze altar, 40, the hangings for the court, its pillars and its sockets, 41, the woven garments for the ministering in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron and the priest. They did all the work. They did it exactly as the Lord commanded. Verse 42 at the end of 39, 42. Look at that. Chapter 39, verse 42. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Look at this last verse. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord had commanded this they had done. So Moses blessed them. What does that mean? I don't know. There's a period in my Bible, and there's a blank space before verse 1 of chapter 40. Is that true in yours? You don't know either. We don't know what it means. Maybe he offered an ancient blessing that he had prepared. Maybe he offered a prayer or uttered words of praise with his arms held high. Maybe all the people were on their faces before the Lord, and he blessed each one who had worked and sewed and done the weaving and the carving and the overlaying, and it had all been done, and they brought everything to him. They brought all of this tabernacle in pieces to him. And the Lord said in verse 2 of chapter 40, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Now, understand, it had never been done before. So for the first time, Moses, well, if you just read the verbs, he placed, he brought, he set, he anointed, he put, he brought, he anointed, he did, he erected, and finally, at the end, verse 34, this is the best part. 40:34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Filled it. That's the only sound you would have heard among the people. And this light comes from heaven. The Shekinah, the Hebrew verb means to dwell or to settle in. And the Lord settled in. He dwelt among his people in that resplendent light from heaven called the glory of God. It rested in this place. F.B. Meyer writes, the tabernacle was the most superb building of its kind ever reared by man. It must have cost an immense sum for that fugitive nation of slaves. The pedestals placed at intervals along the sand to hold the upright boards, the gorgeous tapestry which composed ceiling and walls, the golden furniture of which the seven-branched candelabra alone weighed 100 weight of gold, the brass wrought into 60 brazen pillars or bronze pillars with their silver capitals and hooks, from which were suspended curtains of so slight a gauze that people could see all that was transpiring in the outer court. How costly were these? On the anniversary of the Exodus, as it stood forth, completed in the desert sunshine, it must have seemed to all who beheld it as fair as the New Jerusalem did to the eye of the seer John. When he beheld it descending out of heaven from God, it must have furnished new and enlarged conceptions of the divine majesty. Remember Handel's Messiah? Remember how it starts? It starts with a recitative. The tenor sings his part, comfort ye my people, from Isaiah 40. And then there's the aria, the tenor aria that continues, every valley shall be exalted, every hill made low, the crooked places straight, the rough places plain. Remember that? And then the choir stands. We've got to do this in our new building. Man, we have got to do this. And the choir stands and they begin, first line, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It is full volume. Organist is pounding it out. And violinist working like this. French horn player blowing this thing out. It is great. And the glory. The first time I ever sang, it was First Methodist Church in Houston. And my mother had talked us into auditioning, and I thought I'd never make it. And they took me. That's how hard up they were. I sang tenor. My brother sang bass. My sister sang alto. Sounds like a country western, doesn't it? My mother sang soprano. And I stood for the first time, full orchestra, organist, great conductor who did it all without a score. And I couldn't sing. I was so moved over it. Surrounded by these trained voices, and this whole tenor section took up two rows of that choir loft. And I just stood there, and I was a 17, 18-year-old kid, just moved over the glory of the Lord revealed. That's what they built. And Moses blessed them because they had given. They had participated in it with a whole heart, moved by God. Verse 35 says Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was God, magnificent, majestic, almighty, holy, eternal, self-sufficient, glorious God. You know what I believe at that moment? At that epical moment, not a person who witnessed it, and they were there by the millions, thought about how much they had sacrificed. I would imagine those really lost in the worship of the moment had forgotten by then what they had given. Because you see, when you invest in things eternal, the rewards eclipse the sacrifice. That's the whole point of this message. When you invest in things temporal, the risks are high and great and often. When you invest in things eternal, the rewards eclipse the sacrifice. That's what's in front of us. Great. I'd like you to, you can leave your Bible open right there and just close your eyes. Let's just sit quietly before the Lord for a few moments. And then we'll offer him our contributions. This is a very sacred moment. Our commitments we make to our God, your words are never more important than words spoken in faith to God. Our offerings to him are first ourselves, like the people of Macedonia. They gave first of themselves and then of their offerings. And we want to do that. We want to take our time here. We want it to be an act of meaningful worship, the climax to a long season of preparation and waiting and praying. We love you, Lord, and we lift our voice. in great gratitude to you. Thank you for blessing us in such abundance, meeting our needs, calming our fears, sustaining us when we didn't know how we could make it, holding us close when we didn't know the way to go, for directing our steps when we were unsure, for being our stronghold and shield when we were insecure, for forgiving us when we were going in the wrong direction, for running toward us when we were running from you, for loving us when we weren't even thinking about you. In a real sense, may your glory fill this building that we're building, and may your name become paramount. May it silence all of us as we sit in awe of your provisions. And now we are your people, and we desire to follow the model of our forefathers who walked in faith, we who live in dwellings, and we who are engaged in the business of our lives. However, the same kind of faith it took for them, it takes for us. Stimulate within us a joy and a generosity that will prompt these commitments and these gifts, which we devote to you today as a sacred act of worship, in the name of and for the glory of Christ. And all God's people said, amen.
The preceding message, Investing in Things Eternal, Being Blessed, was copyrighted in 2000, 2002, and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.